how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He's given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. One who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or a sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. May the Lord have blessing to the reading of this word. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we open up Your word today, recognizing that none of the Bible is written directly to us, but that every word of Scripture is for us. Help us to hear what You would have us hear in this passage, and to do what You would have us do. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to You, Lord, our Rock. Amen. I know I'm not the easiest person in the world to live with. For one thing, I have attention deficit disorder, so that makes me a person who is easily distracted. Matter of fact, there was once a t-shirt that I saw that I was going to buy for another friend that says, "Some people think I have attention deficit disorder, but oh look, a chicken." In my life, I tend to file by pile. While I'm married to a woman, Karen, many of you got a chance to meet her when you first walked in. Karen is very organized. I can be strangely compulsive about some things, and just absolutely not give a rip about other things, a trait which could cause some people to think that I am possibly deranged. Yet, my wife Karen has been married to me for over 40 years now, and actually seems to love me, in spite of the fact that I am really high maintenance. She is incarnate love in my life, love with skin love. And in part, that's what this passage I just read is about. Being love with skin on to those whom our lives touch. Now, I don't know if you like quotes from Mother Teresa of Calcutta, but I do. One of my favorite ones is this. Mother Teresa, in one of her prayers, wrote, "Dearest Lord, may I see You today and every day in the person of Your sick, and whilst nursing them, minister unto You. Though You hide Yourself behind the unattractive disguise of the irritable, the exacting, the unreasonable, may I still recognize You and say, Jesus, my patient. That attitude of Mother Teresa embodies the idea of incarnate love. Love with skin. So now that you're to know where I'm going with this message, let's look at the whole thing. Work through it briefly. I promise not to take too long. Verse by verse. Let's look at the first four verses. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them. They are God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. See, since Bill's been preaching through this, you know that just prior to this section, John has made the argument that God so loves us that He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Because of the fact that God has first loved us, John concludes that if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is made complete in us. So the practical test of God in us is our love for those who are lost. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. He said a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So then the hallmark of discipleship is what? It's love. It's the quality and the quantity of our love relationships with one another. This is the identifier, the follower of Jesus. So if this practical test, an identifier of those who are in Christ, is our love for one another, then how do we know that we have received the Spirit? Because it says, this is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us the Spirit. So how do we do it? Well, one way might be the manifestation of what we call spiritual gifts. Things like words of knowledge, wisdom, teaching, helps, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, some of those spiritual gifts that are more easily seen in act in the action and conduct of other people. But the Apostle Paul also gives us another way of knowing what the Holy Spirit is. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word he uses for fruit could also be used to mean the harvest, the product, the result of Spirit. You see, in this passage, the meaning is clear. Paul is trying to convey to us that these things aren't things that we conjure up in our lives. These are evidences of the Holy Spirit being in our lives. Remember what that list is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 9, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. And that one that somebody would need to be because of their lifetime. So, those nine things are not things that we work to create in our lives. They are the result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and through our lives. I used to like to say to people at Bethany that we enter into this relationship with God as a follower of Jesus, that God does all the heavy lifting in the relationship. He produces these things. We do. reminds the listener that God has sent his only Son into the world as Savior, and that anyone who acknowledges this has God living in them, and has their life in God. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of Corinth, says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So not only has God done the atoning work on the cross to reconcile us to God, he has done the heavy lifting of the relationship by giving us his Spirit, who enables us to confess that Jesus is God's Son and Savior. It's almost as though all we need to do is wiggle our lips and allow God to respond to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that do something for you? Doesn't that give you an overwhelming feeling of gratitude? If it doesn't, you may want to hold a mirror up to your mouth. God does all of that because he loves you that much. Let's move on. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Here then, the three characteristics of the Christian emerge. Possession of the Spirit. Confession of Jesus as the Son of God. Living in the law of God. On the basis of these three, we can erect a firm foundation for Christian hope. That hope enables us to live each day of our lives for God, trusting that he has our best in mind. Moreover, we can live each day with the ultimate hope and confidence that grace and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will govern our eternal outcome on the day of Christ's return, that day of judgment is the word of God. Scripture reminds us that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of our lives. But instead of God judging us on the basis of our deeds and misdeeds, we have credited us the righteous life of Jesus. But as disciples of Jesus, are we like him? Doesn't the passage say that? We are like Jesus. I can't speak for you, but I fall very short of that statement. In this world, we are like I haven't come close yet, and I've been trying to do that for the last 41 years. And John doesn't mean that we are now perfect, because Jesus is the only one who ever lived perfect. As a matter of fact, in this same letter, right at the beginning, in the very first chapter, John says that if we say we're without sin, the truth isn't in us. We do sin, and we will not be fully like Jesus until his return. But what John means here is that we press into God's grace, do our part. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we will confess what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Greek communicates the fact that this is an ongoing process. say, we have to say something like, be being transformed in the renewing and the future renewing of your mind. It would be too awkward to actually say in English, but the Greek tense means it's an ongoing action in the present, continuing into the future. This work of transformation is something that goes on as long as we draw breath in these earth suits. As long as we're living, we are changing. In our relationship with Christ, we are changing. We're either being conformed or moving away. You don't get to stand in place. There's not a hold button on the site. We're all works in process. Not yet. That's okay, because once again, quoting Paul, we are confident of this, that he who has begun this good work in us will see it through to completion until the day Christ returns. That's from this letter to the Philippians, 1 John 6. God is doing the heavy lifting in this work of transformation by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's growing the fruit, and he's producing the harvest. For these very reasons, we can have confidence. As the author of the book of Hebrews said, well, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's hard to use the words confidence and fear together. They don't peacefully coexist. Love and confidence don't talk. Fear and confidence, big problem. They don't fit together. Or schizophrenic than me, as one with ADD, being organized and disorganized. That's why John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with money. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you fear the day of judgment, you haven't truly apprehended grace. This is John's message. Love wins. That leads us to the final section of this passage, a section on which I'd like to focus a bit more. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. When Jesus was asked by an expert in the religious law, a teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But in the Gospel of Luke, in the 10th chapter, there's another similar encounter. In this instance, in Luke, you read about an expert in religious law wanting to justify himself. The story ends like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up and tested Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what mistake did you make in your life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Reference to Leviticus. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus then responded to the man by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in Jewish ears, that term, by which I just called the parable, would be considered an oxymoron. Good and Samaritan didn't fit together in the Jewish mind. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. If you wanted to kind of hear the way it would have sounded, a Jewish person, an observant Jewish person 2,000 years ago, it'd kind of be like me coming in here and talking to you about a good Al-Qaeda fighter or a good Boko Haram member. The observant Jew would walk around Samaria on a journey rather than walking through the area, even though it took him an extra day. The Samaritans were half-breeds, Jewish people who intermarried with local people, contrary to God's command for his people entering the promised land. Their attitudes towards one another would be similar to the attitudes of Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland. Disdain would be too mild a term. Yet Jesus' parable makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, as opposed to the priest and the Levite, two categories of people held in high regard by the observant Jew. Could Jesus have been communicating a message? Verse 20 of our passage today seems really very unambiguous. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Is that hard to understand? Seems pretty straightforward to me. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God. And as I was looking at your book this morning, there's a little quote. So it's just a thought. Have y'all read it? That little quote points out that biblically speaking, love is not a noun. It's a verb. Love is not something we feel, it's something we do. Love desires the best for the object of our love. The Apostle Paul devotes an entire chapter to love in his letter to the church at Corinth, a church that struggled with classism and divisions. We are to do love, not just feel love. Just as God commands us to do justice, one of my favorite books is from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson wrote children respond and mimic what we say or what we do. Well, that might not be entirely a good example, at least in my case, because my kids would mimic what I wish I hadn't said, as well as some of the things that I did. How can we as followers of Jesus Christ hate another human being yet claim to love God? Think of the disconnect. Think of the disconnect in our history as a nation. From the early 20th century, the issues of racism. Ku Klux Klan claimed to be Christian, yet tortured and murdered blacks for no reason other than the color of their skin. I mentioned the sectarian violence in Northern Ireland earlier, which is another example of what John is speaking of in this message. How can we find the love of God? A third example, not directly tied to Christianity, but let's take the sectarian violence in Iran, where you have two different sects of Islam, Sunni and Shia, and they're killing each other over things that happened in the 600s, 700s, 800s, yet they are still absolute adversaries. Let's bring it back to Christianity, though. Over the last 3.5 years, I have made 6 trips to Russia and involved with an evangelical union. Their denominations are called unions. A union of evangelical churches, about 2,000 churches in Russia. But it started with a relationship specifically with one church, and it was a church of about 500 people in the city of Asbest, Russia. It's called Asbest because it is the site of the world's largest open pit asbestos. It's a town of about 65,000 people. And in this town, it is the happening church. There are 2 Orthodox churches, and there is this church called the Love of Christ Church. And they not only preach the gospel, they also seek to serve their community. But this church and the evangelical church in Russia faces more opposition from the Orthodox Church than from non-Christians. An Orthodox priest attempted to rip the sign off the church building right in front of a covenant pastor friend of mine during a recent trip there. Rather than recognizing that we worship the same God, seeking to communicate the love and grace of our God to people who desperately need to hear that message of hope, it seems as though we have a tendency to major on the minors. If I have not yet convinced you that being a disciple of Christ is not a spectator sport, it's not just believing the right things, and it's not even just behaving the right way, and it's not just belonging to the right group, it incorporates all of those things, but it is so much more. It is about Jesus himself. she's getting water at noon in the heat of the day. That's when other people wouldn't be at the well. See, the women would come and get the water for the household early in the morning, in the cool of the day. And it was kind of a social event as well. But because she'd been married 5 times, and she was currently living with a guy who she wasn't married to, she was definitely a social outcast. She was ostracized by the white society. When Jesus gently confronts her, her response first is to try and divert the conversation and talk about religion. But when that doesn't work, she risks what personal dignity, if any, she has left, and goes back into the town to get everyone to come meet the man who, quote, told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? As a result of what she did, loving the people who ostracized and shunned her, many in that town believed. Jesus stayed there for an additional 2 days. She was loved with skin on in a village. The second scriptural encounter with Jesus comes from Matthew chapter 25. Now just let Jesus' words speak for themselves. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Certainly, we would never have forgotten that. Then the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Come on, Jesus Christ. The story then goes on. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help me. He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous.